Title I have for this part two, if you will, is Passing on the Covenant to the Next Generation. We spent a lot of time looking at the renewal and remembrance of the covenant last time. And there's also another aspect to God's church, and that is generations. We have children that grow up in the church, and we need to pass on the good things that we have to them. I'd like to start just by, I'm going to go back to Genesis 23. I want to just set up with some of the action and events that lead up to the main passages that I want to look at. Now, in Genesis 23 and 24 and 25, there's a lot of action and events and so forth. A lot of stuff happens there, which form a transition between the talk we had last time about Abraham and what we're going to talk about today, which is basically the sons of Isaac. But in these chapters, Sarah dies. Abraham purchases a tomb for her in Canaan. And Abraham makes plans for the family succession so that things will carry on. And he makes arrangements that there be a suitable wife for the son who is going to carry forward the covenant, son Isaac. And he's very firm that he does not want Isaac to marry any of these women from among the Canaanites, okay? He understands that God wants the descendants of the covenant to remain separate. And that's our theme, kind of. So Abraham commissions his servant to go back to the land that they came from, which was along the Euphrates and Tigris river basins, and from there to find a wife from among the extended family of, you know, cousins, second cousins, and so forth, to find a wife. And so this servant goes, and he comes back with this woman, Rebekah. Then Abraham dies. Abraham passes on. And then in, chapter 25, we kind of get a wrap-up of all these descendants of Abraham. But there's only one that we're really interested in from this point forward. Among the sons of Abraham, and he had other children, Isaac is the son of promise. Okay, he was the son that answered God's promise to Abraham. So if you go to Genesis 25, we're going to pick up there in verse 19, read through verse 23. In Genesis 25, verse 19, it says, "These are the generations of Isaac." So we're kind of starting a new section here in Genesis. This is the story of Isaac and his family, okay? Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. So she had, you know, she had twins, and they were inside her, and they were already fighting. And they were struggling together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So there's going to be a bit of a flip-flop here. God's making a prediction, a prophecy of what's going on. There's two sons that are conceived, and they are going to be born into the covenant family. They're going to be the sons of Isaac. But the blessing of the covenant would only pass along to one of these sons. Why? Why would it only pass to one of the sons? Now, we know from later on, and I'm hoping and assuming that you've read through scripture before and you know what happens later on, but later on, Jacob, who is one of these sons, all right, getting a little ahead of myself, but he has 12 sons. And the blessings and the promises of the covenant, well, they are passed along to all 12 sons. So it's possible, right? It's possible for more than one son to receive or to have the covenant passed along, right? So why wouldn't both of Isaac's sons have received the blessings and the promises of the covenant? Why not? Well, answer. And again, this jumps ahead just a little bit. The answer is because one of them despised the covenant and didn't care. Now, despise, we don't really use the word despise a lot in our lingo these days, but if you look up despise, I looked up the word in English and I looked it up in the original language, and it seems like a very good translation. Despise in our language, English, means to regard as unworthy of one's notice, you know, to despise something, or one's consideration. It means to look upon with contempt, aversion, to consider it worthless. And it also suggests an emotional response, which ranges anywhere from strong dislike to loathing and hatred. And Scripture says that one of the sons despised it. Now, that's jumping ahead in the story. Now, God knew this in advance. God knew that one of the sons would grab hold of the blessing and grab hold of the promise of the covenant, and that the other son would be indifferent. Now, God did not force the other son to feel that way. He just knew in advance that that was how it was going to go. He wasn't making up Esau's mind for him, but he has an insight into the heart of people, and he kind of knows what to expect of people, but that doesn't mean that he's made the decision for us or for Esau. Right, just a little point there, kind of touches on the whole, devil made me do it theory. You're not responsible for your own choices in life. Well, you are. But God could see this in advance. And if we go down to Genesis 25, verse 24, let's see. Let's read basically the rest of the chapter here. It says, "When her days to give birth were complete, behold, twins were in her womb. The first came out red, and all his body like a hairy cloak, so that they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob," which means the grabber. "Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob." So we see there's some family dynamics going on here. Now we get into some serious matters. Verse 29, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted.' Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright now.' And Esau said, 'Ah, I'm about to die.'" You know, like people say, "Well, I'm just going to die of hunger. You know, give me that candy bar right now. 'I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'All right, swear it to me right now.' So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob." So Jacob made him swear it. He said, "Okay, are you serious about this? You're going to sell me your birthright. Do it. Let's, so he swore on it, right? "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and he rose, and he went his way. And thus, Esau despised his birthright." He despised his birthright, which basically means he didn't care. Esau did not care what he was born into, and he did not seemed to think it mattered very much. He did not have any kind of vision about what might have been his, really. Now, put your little, if you have a ribbon, you might want to put it in Genesis, because we will be back. Go to Hebrews 12, verse 15. Scripture gives us a little bit of insight into Esau. And Hebrews 12, verse 15 through 17 tell us this about him. Breaking in, to a section of Scripture that's kind of telling people, don't give up, don't give up, don't give up. Then in verse 15 says, "See to it that no one, none of you, fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Well, Esau, we get a little bit of a picture of what he was all about from what we read there in Genesis. He was a man's man, right? I mean, that's the image you get. He was hunting and fishing, and his dad loved him, you know? He was all about chasing pretty women. He was, you know, he strikes you as one of these guys with just testosterone flowing through his veins. And his dad loved him for it. But that didn't matter to God. God didn't value those things. God values other things. Now, Esau knew about the birthright. He can't give him the excuse of ignorance. He knew about the birthright. He knew about the covenant, right? He knew enough about them to offer them as payment to his brother Jacob for what he wanted, which was that bowl of soup. So he knew the truth. He was not ignorant. He'd been raised in the truth. He didn't care. Now Esau made his own decision, as I've tried to emphasize, and he chose poorly. He chose very poorly. Now some people grow up knowing the truth, and they know God's plan, and they know all about their potential to have a place in it, and they treat it like it's no big deal. And they never really commit. They never really buy into it. And I've watched many such people end up rejecting the truth or resenting it and turning their back on it and walking away because it kind of interferes with the cares of life that they've become so attached to. We'll see from reading a bit more, we'll get into it, that Esau, he wanted to settle down. He wanted to kind of integrate, settle down with the Canaanites and, live a good life. He didn't want to stand apart from the world around him. He wanted to fit in and be one of them and enjoy what life had to offer. My wife grew up in the church. I did not. But she told me that when she was a little girl in school, her fondest desire was just to fit in. Because people would give her a hard time about keeping the Sabbath, and, you know, she didn't get to go to certain sports events, and, well, you know, they always treated her like she was some kind of a freak because of her, you know, her family's religion and all this, and her thing when she was a little girl was she just wanted to fit in. Now, I didn't grow up in the church, and maybe you did, but I kind of get the impression that that's something that happens, and you just want to fit in. Well, it has consequences. All right, let's get back to Genesis. And say chapter 26, I'm just going to summarize it because it's mostly action and events. There's a famine that hits the land, like it did in Abraham's time. There's another famine, and God talks Isaac into not going down to Egypt, but staying nearby in the Gaza area. And that's in verses 2 through 6. Let's just read that quick. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land, which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So God's, you know, he's passing... The covenant has been passed along to Isaac, and he's just reminding him of it here. And he says, no, don't go down to Egypt right now. Stay next door, right on the border. You stay in Gaza. So Isaac does, and he really prospers in the land. Stuff goes really well for him. He's making boku bucks, and they're digging wells all over the place. And the people in the area get really jealous of them. And they kind of move in, and they take their wells away from him and push him on, so he has to keep moving around from place to place. All right, let's pick it up in verse 23. So he's probably kind of discouraged at this point because he's bumping around from place to place. It's supposed to be his. He's supposed to get it all as a blessing. And verse 23, "From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, For I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he, that's Isaac, built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And then they dug another well. So he's kind of keeping on, keeping on. And then after that, Isaac returns to Canaan. You know, God has reiterated the promise. Well, actually, Beersheba is Canaan. So he's back to Canaan. God's reiterating the promises, saying, okay, no, this is all going to be yours. Now, back to Esau. All right, he's a very interesting character. Verse 34. So Esau was 40 years old, and he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, when you're reading Genesis, and you're reading about these people, there's so much that's built into these little things that are said. So he went out, basically. He married these Canaanite girls, all right? And it makes life bitter for his parents. They are not happy about it. They're not happy one bit. Abraham had been very, very concerned that his son Isaac not marry into these Canaanite tribes. He knew, perhaps God told him, perhaps he figured it out for himself, but if they went down that path, they would become absorbed into the Canaanite people. And they really wouldn't be distinct. They'd just be sort of like another thread of the gene line somewhere lost in the ocean of humanity. And that was not God's plan. That's not what God was up to. They would cease to really be a special and unique covenant people that could be told apart from anyone around them. But this is exactly what Esau is doing. He doesn't really seem to have the vision, catch the picture, and see, well, you're part of the covenant family, and you have responsibilities, you know, there's expectations if we're going to fulfill this. Esau is showing by his actions, again, that he doesn't care about this stuff. Right? He has other stuff that he wants to accomplish in his life. All right, Hebrews, once again, I'm going to go to chapter 11. Let's take a look at a few verses here. Of course, this is the chapter on faith. And thrown right into the middle of this chapter is Esau, who's not a faithful person, okay? He's kind of like the anti-faith guy. Verses 8 through 10 tell us that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, and by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of that same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now drop down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is a perspective that they had. This, you know, this isn't my culture. These aren't my people. This isn't what God has in mind for me. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of the land from which they came, they could have gone back there. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has promised them a city. God's people must remain separate. God's people must remain separate. And that can be a hard and a bitter pill to swallow sometimes for people, depending on their stage in life. But it's very important. And we would apply it differently, I think, in our lives now. We're not talking about staying separate as a bloodline or anything like that, because clearly we come from all different kinds of bloodlines. But we are called to be separate. We are called to be separate. And so I think we can learn some lessons from what we see here. Esau is definitely presented to us as a, you know, a bad example. Don't be like that guy, okay, who didn't care. Didn't care. So we saw that Esau started, you know, cavorting with Canaanite women. And, you know, Hebrews talks about him as someone who's sexually immoral. So my guess is he was, you know, getting around, and he eventually married a couple of them. Notice that he marries two of them. Right off the bat, boom, boom. Like they had a multiple, you know, two wives at a wedding service, it almost sounds like, but, you know, I don't know. He doesn't seem to be concerned. You could even interpret it that he's rebellious, if you will, toward the whole idea of living as a separate covenant people. And we are also seeing that prophecy that God had given about these two sons in the womb and what, you know, what's going to happen. God's prophecy is unfolding. Again, God's not making Esau make these decisions, but he saw something in his heart. This is how this guy's going to go. But his dad, Isaac, didn't want to face the facts. He didn't want to face the facts. He's grieved by Esau's actions. We read that. His marriage to these two women grieved him and Rebekah. He's grieved by Esau's actions. But as we're going to see in the next section that we read, he still wants Esau to be the one. He wants Esau to be the one to receive the covenant, the blessings. He wants him to be the one to carry it on. And, you know, we see that in life where people have, they see, that's my kind of guy. You know, I like, he's active, he plays sports, he's manly, but that's not necessarily what God's looking for. We see the same thing with David, where Samuel, he's looking at all the sons and he picks the tallest and the handsomest, and God says, no, I'm looking at different things, the heart. Yeah, the heart. All right, Isaac, he wants Esau to be the one to receive the covenant promises, even though Esau has shown absolutely no interest in being the one. And he would be a terrible pick as the one to carry on this mission, if you will, that's given to the family of Abraham. He's just not the sort of person that God wants. Okay, Genesis 27. Let's read this. It's well known. You know, you see this in Bible stories. We teach it to our children because it's an interesting story. Verses 1 through 13. So Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. And he called Esau, his older son, and he said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may be, and that my soul may bless you before I die. Now Rebekah was listening. She had a little glass. She was listening through the tent wall. I don't know. Kind of sounds like she's eavesdropping. She was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm smooth. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. And his mother said to him, let your curse be on me. You'll see that comes around. And obey my voice. Go bring those goats. Verse 14. We'll stop right there because I'm just going to paraphrase the rest of it. What I want to point out here is a couple of things that I thought were interesting. Isaac is kind of being sneaky. His intentions are kind of suspect here. And he kind of appears to be sidestepping Esau's behavior and what's panning out in this guy's life. And, of course, God's revelation to him about, hey, you know, this is how it's going to go. I mean, in Old Testament times, a dying man would normally gather all his sons around him so that he could, you know, kind of like the reading of the will, except he's not dead yet, to make it an orderly transition and succession in the family. Here's what you get, here's you, so that everybody knows what's going on. Why does he only call Esau, not Jacob? Why does he appear to be doing it on the sly? I mean, Rebekah only hears about it because she's eavesdropping. So Isaac, he's kind of suspect here. Isaac knows that Esau is flouting the family's wishes regarding intermarrying with the Canaanites. Why is he willing to put the covenant at risk like this? Isaac knows the prophetic pronouncement about Esau So he should have been on guard. He should have been kind of, well, so God says. I'm sure that Esau could have repented, but God's just saying, you know, this is how it's going to go. So keep an eye on it. Surely that should have put him on alert as to Esau's behavior and his attitude towards the covenant. Also, why is he speaking so vaguely about the day of his death and his impending death? He's got decades left to live. It kind of looks like he's trying to get the deal done when no one's looking and no one's expecting it, because he's really not on his deathbed. And he's trying to pull a fast one and an end run around Jacob. What's interesting is it says Isaac was old and his eyes weren't working well. He was nuts. He was going blind. And I think that's sort of symbolic. He was physically going blind, but he was also blind to the heart of his own son. Couldn't see. And fortunately, God's on the scene. He sees the heart. And he's got other things in mind, although God doesn't really show up in this, does he? Doesn't say God told Rebecca to do this or God told Jacob to do that. They're kind of taking matters into their own hands, right? I think they have good reason. I think everybody comes off looking pretty bad in this whole episode. And it sort of puts the whole process a little off the rails for a while. Let's see, we're in Genesis 27. Go down to verse 27. We skipped over the part where, you know, basically Jacob's pulling the wool over his dad's eyes and all the details there. But he convinces his father that he is Esau, all right? And so we'll pick that up in verse 27. So he came near and he kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and he blessed him. And he said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed, my manly man. May God give you the dew of the heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. Wow. He also prepared delicious food, and he brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Father, arise, eat. Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that I may bless you." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I'm your son, Esau." And Isaac trembled violently, and he said, "Who was it then who hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all, before you came, and I've blessed him. And yes, he shall be blessed." And as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out in an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me even also, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away the blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly called Jacob, the deceiver, the grabber? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he has taken away my blessings." And he basically asks his father, "Don't you have anything left you can hand over, you know, that you can bless me with?" His dad says, "No. I gave it all to your brother." And he throws him a few bones that he can, but there's nothing left. And so the covenant passes, right? That's why I wanted to go through this. The covenant, the promises, and the blessings have passed to the next generation. It was kind of messy, but it happened, right? Isaac and Esau, basically, they tried to pull a fast one on Jacob. And in turn, Jacob and Rebekah prove that they are even sneakier. All right. Now, Scripture doesn't condone or condemn what they did. It doesn't pass a judgment on it. But you will notice that they do reap as they sow. Jacob, he's going to have to flee. He's going to have to flee the land of promise. And Rebekah, remember she called that curse down upon herself? She never gets to see her son again. The other thing, Jacob, known as the deceiver, will himself be cruelly deceived. We'll see that. So there's these two boys, all right? There's Jacob and there's Esau. What's the difference between these two guys? Well, both of them had their sins. We've kind of gone through it. Like I said, everybody comes off looking bad in this whole thing, right? So they have their sins. But God can deal with sin. God can deal with sin. He can take sin and deal with it. He can even turn it around to be something helpful for you. transgressions can be forgiven. The consequences of sin can lead to repentance, and they can lead to lessons learned and growth in understanding. Okay? What God cannot work with is indifference. God cannot work with indifference. Someone who doesn't care. And that's the difference between these two young men. Not their sins, it was their heart. One of them cared. He went about it in the wrong way, but at least he cared. At least he cared. And Esau didn't care. That's why God didn't want him. Now, I mean, Esau went on. He had an okay life and all that, but he was not going to carry on the covenant and the blessings and the promises. Jacob cared. He was going to do what it took to lay hold of the blessing. Remember, he came out of the womb with his hand on his brother's ankle, hanging on. He was going to do what it took to get those blessings, to take what God had to offer. And, you know, look, Jacob made a lot of mistakes along the way. But Jacob wanted it. And again, David. You know, David. Sometimes you read David and you go, whoa. David cared. And that's what made a difference with God. David cared. Go to Revelation 3, verse 14. Like I said, the thing that God can't deal with is indifference. I mean, he'll deal with it, but not in a way that has a whole lot of good future to look forward to. Revelation 3, verse 14, the church of Laodicea is spoken to about this. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this, the words of the Amen and the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. It's coming from Christ. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So, because you're lukewarm, because you don't care, you're indifferent. You hear God's truth and you're kind of, okay, you know, that's interesting. Because of that, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Blech. Have you ever grabbed a cup of coffee and you're looking for a hot cup of coffee and you get this kind of lukewarm, milky, bleh, and you go, well, that's what God's saying. You know, if you're a lukewarm, kind of milky cup of coffee, I'm just going to go, blech. Iced coffee I can handle. Hot coffee is what I want. But indifference? No. God does not like indifference. He goes on to tell the church of Laodicea, better that you have trials and troubles and you go through suffering and you become red hot. But that's, my point is just, God does not like indifference. He can't work with it. Okay, go back to Genesis in 27, verse 46. It says, okay, after all this stuff's happened, there's all kinds of craziness is going on. Esau says, I'm going to kill that guy. Rebecca hears it, and she's like, oh, no, he's going to kill my son. So she works it out, you know, I need to convince Isaac to send him away, to find a wife, So verse 46, then Rebecca said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of these Hittite women, these wives of Esau. If Jacob marries one of these Hittite women, like these women of the land, what good will my life be to me? It will have no purpose because the covenant is just going to... Then Isaac called Jacob and he blessed him and directed him. You must not take your wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Padan Aram in the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply that you may become a company of people. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away. And he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. So Jacob is sent out to find a suitable wife, because he needs to find a way to live separate from these Canaanite people, all right? And he also needs to get away from Esau, who wants to kill him. In Genesis 28, drop down to verse 10, it says, you know, stuff's going along here. Jacob's dream. Jacob left Beersheba, and he went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night. Because the sun was setting, taking one of the stones of the place, he puts it under his head to lay down at that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were descending and ascending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and to your offspring. I think God's doing is he's saying, even though you're fleeing, you have to run away, I am going to give you this land. The covenant stands. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So he's passing on the whole covenant here, even the spiritual aspects of it. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Okay? So God confirms that this succession that's been laid out, the covenant's going to Jacob. Jacob, the man who was passionate enough to want it. Now, it's worth note that Jacob is also willing to act on this. And if you read on, it says that he vows, he says, okay, you're going to be my God, and I'll worship you and acknowledge you. And he's willing to travel to this foreign land, leave, you know, go do find the wife that he needs to. And he also, this is the one where he says he's going to start tithing. So he's going to be a follower. There's more action and events now. Let's take the next, there's like three more chapters here. Let me summarize it very quickly for you, okay? So Jacob goes to this land. He meets this girl. There's a little bit of a love story in there, Rachel. But it's not going to go well, all right? He's got some lessons to learn. And he falls in love with her, which is sad because it makes what happens next extra painful. And then Jacob, the deceiver, is deceived by Laban into marrying the older sister, who, based on what we read, was, you know, she wasn't the one that he really was attracted to and loved. And she was probably, I don't know, it says she's weak of eye. So it kind of makes it look, sound like she wasn't very appealing. Jacob then basically comes out of it and he says, all right, I'll marry them both. So he marries both women. Well, this isn't going well. Okay. So he's now got two wives. And again, multiple wives is not God's plan for the family. And you'll see, not today, but down the road, that leads to all kinds of trouble among his own family, having multiple wives. But he does it anyways. And then Jacob has, over the course of the years, Jacob has 12 sons. They're kind of like a baby race going on there. And he becomes very wealthy. And then at some point, Jacob realizes he needs to get away from this Laban guy. Because Laban, he's bad news. He's really awful person. You can read through about all the nasty stuff with Laban. But he has to return to the land of promise, which makes sense. He needs to kind of get back on the rails, okay? And if he goes back, he's going to have to confront Esau. So he's preparing mentally to get ready to meet Esau, who he basically, you know, burned him, and Esau wanted to kill him. So Genesis 32, let's pick it up in verse 1. It says that, Jacob's on this. He's going to go, and he's going to confront these issues. I guess he's dealing with his sins, confronting them in a way. And in verse 1, it says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, this you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob. So he's kind of playing the, you know, oh, my lord Esau. He's taken the humble role. I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, and I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male servants and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. So he's telling him, hey, I'm coming back. And when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Okay, I don't know if this is good news or not. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So he's kind of taking it the way I am. He's thinking, oh, great. So Esau is coming to have me with 400 men. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So he's going to, you know, let's cut our losses on this one, okay? And Jacob said, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with my own staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have come back with two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers, and the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob's counting on the covenant. He's appealing to God, saying, okay, how's this going to work? Notice that Jacob said he went out with nothing. He kind of went out with that stick, you know, with the little sack on the end, you know, in cartoons. Nothing. Just, you know, a stick. And he came back and he's got all kinds of wealth. God's blessed him. He never got the wealth from Isaac. That all went to Esau, actually. What he got was the covenant and the blessings and the promises. God's with him. All right? God had blessed him with wealth and with children. So his dad, Isaac, acted in a very willful way, tried to push the covenant in a certain way, but it didn't happen. So Isaac's willfulness couldn't change God's plan. Esau's anger couldn't change God's plan. Jacob's obvious shortcomings and sins couldn't change God's plan and render the blessings and the promise null and void. The covenant plan of God is about to get back on track here. That's what we're seeing. Go to verse 22. Now something really cool happens. Genesis 32, verse 22, and let's read through verse 30, okay? The same night, so he's appealed to God, he's cried out, and that night he arose and he took his two wives and his servants and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and he sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So this is happening at night. He's all alone. And a man wrestles with him until the break of day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, basically, I can't get rid of this guy. I can't get rid of him. And he won't let me go. He touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day has broken. All right, I'm going to get out of here. The day is coming. Let me go, Jacob. But Jacob said, I am not going to let you go until you bless me. And he said to him, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? I think God's kind of saying, do you have to ask? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. We are all called to struggle with God and with man, with other people. And we're called to overcome. I think that Jacob serves as a good example for us in this way. Now, I'm not suggesting that you do all the other stuff that Jacob did, because he clearly made some serious mistakes. But he cared. He wrestled with God. He would not let go. Even though he had this problem and that problem and this problem, he would not let go. God basically had to knock him down and say, let me go. He would not let God go. And verse 28 is a key scripture. You know, we read it. It tells us about Jacob. I mean, how could God work with such a deeply flawed person as this guy? Jacob was not perfect. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But Jacob wrestled with God, and he wouldn't let go. Basically, he kept hanging on. He was going to hold on no matter what until he got that blessing. And God is pleased by this kind of an attitude. This is how God can work with people you might look at and say, well, how can God work with that kind of a person? You've seen it. I've seen it. You've seen it in the church sometimes, I think. But God wants to see that someone cares and that they're going to hang on. And like I said, God can deal with sin, and he does deal with sin. He wants you to care. sin can be dealt with. Indifference is a much more serious problem, at least in God's eyes. We kind of, I think in our society, we look up to people who are indifferent because they're cool. They're detached, right? That's kind of like our new hero. What a sad, sad state of affairs we find ourselves in. We're pretty pathetic as a culture. I'm not saying you or you. I'm saying as a people, we're pretty pathetic. What we admire, pretty lame. Jacob wanted the promises and the blessings of God's covenant. How do you feel about the covenant that God has with you, the new covenant? So in Genesis 33, verses 1 through 5, Jacob finally meets Esau. They reconcile. Then in verses 8 through 11, Jacob, he basically offers to restore to Esau a whole bunch of goods, kind of a symbolic act, saying, "Here, look, I'm going to give you back the things that I sort of stole from you." He's seeking to make restitution. And then in verses 12 through 19, Esau says, "Oh, this is great." And he offers to travel with Jacob. "Well, let me and my 400 men go with you." And Jacob diplomatically opts to stay separate. No, let's not. Let's not do that. No, you go your way, I'll go my way. He does not want to wrap his life up with Esau and become one people with them. He understands that, no, we have to stay separate. Okay? We'll stay separate. And because he doesn't want to take up Esau's ways and Esau's outlook and become one people with him and be absorbed into the big ocean of humanity. We're going to look at one more incident because there's this section in the sons of Isaac. And then after this section, it sort of talks about the sons of Jacob, and that's another section. This last section about Jacob looking at him as a son of Isaac is in chapter 34. And it's kind of a weird little anecdote, but when you look at it in the context of which we are looking at it, I think it makes some sense. It's basically Dinah getting raped. And it's the final episode, as I mentioned, this section here of Isaac's sons. It's the last of the story of Esau and Jacob. Okay, and we see another incident arise where integration, if you will, with the people of Canaan becomes an issue, becomes paramount issue. Are you going to become one people with these Canaanites? Because that's going to be a problem. Now, Dinah is one of Jacob, from his wife Leah. And, you can read what you want into it, but she decides to go and hang out with the Canaanites. She's going to go and, have girl time with these Canaanite women. And you can read it, and you can assume this or you can assume that, but I do not think we should assume that Dinah's intentions were entirely pure in this. So she's going out, and she's going to hang with the Canaanites. Long story short, she gets in over her head, and she is raped by a local Canaanite man, and then Jacob and his sons hear about it. So it's sad. It's tragic. It's sad. Let's pick it up in verse 8. But Hamor, and Hamor is the father of the guy who committed the rape, and he's a big chief in the area. He spoke with them, Jacob and his sons, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land will be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to his father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for a great bride price as a gift, and I will. I will give whatever you say of me. Only give me this young woman to be my wife." So the Canaanite ruler, and he represents all the people, I believe, here, he's saying, "Okay, my son loves this girl, Dinah, and he wants to marry her. Why don't you all just move into town, and we'll all just become one big happy family?" Right? This is what he's saying, isn't he? I think he's got an eye on all Jacob's possessions, too, thinking, "I'd certainly like that to boost the economy in the local area." But He says, move in. You know, let's intermingle. God does not want the covenant people to integrate with the Canaanites. The lesson for us is to be taken on a spiritual level, where we are not to be integrated into the society around us. We must remain separate. We have to. Or else we cease to make a difference or a point. We have to stand apart, and sometimes that's very unpleasant. You know, you want to fit in, but that is not what God wants from you. He wants you to stand out. He calls you to that. The Canaanites, just to get back to the history, look, the Canaanites are going to be punished. And one of their big sins, of course, is sexual sins, which you find in Leviticus 18, I think it is. That's one of the big beefs that God had with these people. But anyway, they're going to be punished. They're going to be removed from the land completely, and it's going to be given to these descendants of Abraham. And God's going to establish this nation, righteous nation, that has his laws and so forth. And he has big plans for all this. And what he's calling for, I think, is a clean break with the abominations of Canaan. You're not going to go in there and like outbreed them. You're not going to overwhelm their gene pool. We're going to just get them. They're going to go, and you're going to take the land. That's how it's going to be. It's going to be a clean break. This is what God wants. And that clean break is fundamental to the covenant of promise and how it's going to be fulfilled. And it has a picture and a message for us. God wants his covenant people, and his new covenant people as well, to be separate. As the scriptures say, come out of her, my people, that you share not in her abominations. You have to be separate, and you have to take all the pain and the grief that goes along with it. I think we're actually living in pretty easy times right now. But there's pain and there's grief, and I think there's a lot more to come. So anyway, the sons of Jacob, how do they respond to this? They're pretty crafty, actually. They say, okay. And they're pulling a fast one on him here. Okay, we'll do that as long as you guys agree to be circumcised. All right? And so the men of Canaan say, all right, okay. The women must have been pretty good looking for them to go through this, or there must have been a lot of stuff. But anyway, they agree. And so they undergo the procedure. And, you know, when they're kind of bent over in pain for a few days and unable to fight, the full-blood brothers of Dinah, Simeon, Levi, and you know all their hangers-on, they swoop in and they kill all the Canaanite men in the village. And then they rescue Dinah, who is kind of being held, which makes the whole thing a little suspicious and fishy. But anyway, they loot the town, and they carry off all sorts of plunder. It shows us that the sons of Jacob do not intend to integrate with the people, which is important. I don't think that God is really thrilled with the way they're doing it, but at least they understand that they need to be a separate people. Jacob is not pleased about the way they're going about it either. Go to Genesis 35, verse 1. God says to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So go back to the beginning, when you were heading out of the land and you were calling on me, and when I first appeared to you. Let's get back to some basics here, Jacob. Verse 2 through 5, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with them, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Well, I just told you, they'd looted this town in Canaan. They pulled out all this stuff. Well, they grabbed all their idols and all the gold stuff that they made, which are idols, and they had it all with them, and it defiled them. God said, all right, let's get back to the basics on this. And Jacob is telling them, like, get rid of all this junk that you just took from the Canaanites. Being separate from them is not just about not having sex with their women. Do not have anything to do with these people, because they are bad news and God's going to destroy them. Anyway, let us arise and go to Bethel. There I will make an altar to the Lord, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, the terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So God kind of had to protect them after they'd done this to the Canaanites, because my guess is they made him pretty mad. But this is a renewal of worship and a commitment to Yahweh, the great God, and a purification, getting back to basics. Get rid of all that junk that you picked up from the people of the land. Get rid of it all, and we're gonna declare a fresh start. And in the same way, God wants each and every one of you to partake in, everyone who partakes of the new covenant, to do the same thing, to remain separate, to get rid of all the debris that you picked up, the things that you might have picked up from the people of Canaan. And we do this every year. We're reminded of it. We de-leaven our homes. We rededicate ourselves at the Passover. But it means that we get rid of all this spiritual junk and all this ungodly junk that we pick it up, you know, like carpet lint. And it defiles us, and we need to get rid of it. And this is our yearly reminder. Let's do this, people. Genesis 35, verse 6. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people that were with him. And there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed him to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under the oak. So kind of a generation is passing again. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." I want you to be a different person, different name, different person. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you." I'm going to give it to the one who cares, who wants it, who is willing to lay hold of it and hang on. "I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken to him. So this rededication to the covenant by Jacob and his family, getting rid of all this junk, is followed by a reaffirmation of the promises and the blessings that were granted to Abraham and that were passed along to Isaac and now passed to Jacob. And the name change. Well, Jacob's name meant grabber, and it meant deceiver. And it said something about who and what he was and what he was all about. And his new name, Israel, means he who struggles with God. And that's what God wants for you as well. He's not offering you, he's not promising you a rose garden. You'll get blessings, you'll get good things along the way, but he wants you to struggle with him. Hang on to it, because you will be challenged. He wants you to hang on and not let go. Struggle with God and prevail. Conclusion. Two things. Desire and contend for the promises of God. Grab hold of what is offered to you in the covenant, the new covenant that you've made with God, and do not let go. Two, maintain purity. Clean the junk out, okay? We'll see, this is part of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Do not become absorbed into the world around you. Remain separate. Remain a special people called by God for his special purpose.